good morning again. My name is Dan. It is my honor to serve as pastor here, and I get the privilege of sharing our main message each week as well. We're finishing up a series in the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote a book of the Bible, and he did so as someone who was documenting that Jesus is real, that your hope and your trust in him is authentic, and that he, in fact, everything that they had been hearing about Jesus was accurate, and that it was someone, in fact, who was everything that they had hoped and more. And Luke documents this, and he describes it, and now we're at the end. We're at the end of the Gospel of Luke. Of course, we celebrated Easter and the resurrection of Jesus, the empty tomb, and now Jesus is appearing to people. He appears to 2, he appears to 11, he appears to 500, and on he goes, making an appearance before he ascends to the Father in heaven. And as he does so, he starts to describe to them that he's going to go away, but he's not going to leave them alone. And so our big idea today is that Jesus left us behind in his being raised from the grave and eventually ascending to the right hand of the Father who created us, Father, Son, and Spirit, and Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. The Christian faith teaches that. We believe that here. But here's what we discover in the end of Luke, that while Jesus leaves us behind, he didn't and doesn't leave us alone. We are not left by ourselves to figure out, what did Jesus want us to do? What did Jesus want us to say? How am I supposed to find the power to do that? Jesus describes that to us. And how many of you have your Bibles today? Anybody bring their real live Bible today? Good for you. And thank you for bringing it. If you have one from home, bring it with you. We're going to study the Bible, dig into the Bible. It reveals to us who God is. It is the way we come alive in our hearts. It's the way that God uses the power that he has to change us. And this book, we believe, reveals accurately who God is. So we preach, teach, and dig into and study this Bible both here on Sundays, and we grow on our own during the week, so please bring it with you. We're going to be referring to Luke 24, verses 46 to 49 today. When our kids were young, when they were the old enough, every parent kind of gets to the age where the child gets to the age where you're kind of like, all right, it might be time to leave the kids home when we go somewhere. They're old enough to be left behind. And we have developed, my wife and I, that when the kids are staying home, we kind of came up with a routine, which is to help prepare them to be alone. And I started with a couple of instructions. Don't get hurt, and be careful that you don't hurt each other, and please make sure everything in the house is in one piece when we return. All done, see you in a few hours. Now, my wife has developed a little bit more as she prepares our kids to be alone, so it kind of sounds like this. Don't waste time. Don't lose ground. Keep working on what you've been working and live as if we're here with you so that we don't lose the progress and the momentum of do your homework, do your instrument lessons, do whatever. And the idea is we're going to go away, but we don't want you to just kind of drift around doing nothing. Stay productive, right? That's her message. My message, of course, was way more fun. The kids liked it way, way better when I would say, have fun, don't get hurt, we'll see you in a few hours. So, but she was trying to make sure, and still does, tries to make sure that when we're away, they still make progress doing what the family does, doing what you do. Keep doing it. Don't give up. Keep going. And when we get back, we get to say, tell us about your progress. Is everything done? Lunch is made. Is the instrument been practiced? Is your homework done? Did you do dad's chores? That's what I always like to check in and ask, because it doesn't hurt to ask every once in a while. So the idea is that when we leave them, that they are at work doing that which they do if we were with them. If you think about what a team does, a coach does, when the team is about to go to the fourth quarter or at halftime or during a timeout, the coach huddles the team up and the coach says, here's some things I want to deliver to you. If we do this, we're going to win. Here is the objective, and here's how we're going to get there. And the coach leaves a vital and clear objective and strategy to win the game. You might say in the context of our culture now that there's an end game that's relieved. that is revealed. And this end game means the end strategy with a diminished amount of pieces on the board. If you're playing chess, this end game means the final strategy near the end of the game when you have a diminished amount of pieces on the board. How to win? What's the end game? What's the final strategy? So parents leaving their kids and by themselves, and coaches sending the team out onto the floor to win, do the same thing. They say, here's the final strategy. Here's how we're going to win. Here's the objective. Jesus does the same thing. When he finishes the game, so to speak, or when he leaves the kids alone, so to speak, he says, here's my end game. Here's how we're going to win this. I'm not going to be with you. I'm going to leave you behind, but I'm not going to leave you alone. And Jesus goes on to describe very specifically what his end game is. Is his main message the cross, the empty tomb, the ascension to heaven? Is it eternal life? What is the main message of the gospel? Jesus describes what you're going to do next. If you're a follower and a believer, what you're going to do now. When he left us, what did he leave us to do? Here's what he says. Check this out. Jesus delivers his end game. Here it is. The next, it is, proclaim my message and receive my power. So here's how Jesus sums up to his disciples what they ought to be doing. I'm going to leave, but here's what you got to do. Proclaim my message, you're the proclaimer, and receive something specific. Make sure you receive my power to do it. Let's read this together. If you have your Bible with you, turn to Luke chapter 24. We're going to start here. I'm going to read in verse 44, but then we'll pick up here. You'll see the slide right underneath that, verse 47. But here's what he says. Then he said, when I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understanding the scriptures, and he said, yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. It was also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. You are witnesses of all these things. And now I will send the Holy Spirit just as my Father promised, but stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power from heaven. So let's stop in this one text here, verses 47 and 48. And here's what we see. Jesus says, the starting point for the end game, my final strategy, here's your objective, here's what you're supposed to be doing as disciples who have faith in me. He says, proclaim the message of the Messiah. There's forgiveness by the power of repentance. So there's this Messiah message, and the Messiah has delivered it, and starting with this idea that the Messiah came and the Messiah wasn't what they expected. The Messiah, of course, did not bring power to the pious and the political. The Messiah was not who they had imagined he would be, as someone who was going to help Israel kind of overcome Rome and overtake Rome and somehow turn and flip the power structure. Instead, the Messiah was coming, and the Messiah suffered and died, as was written in the scriptures. And so he flipped the entire expectations upside down. And in this upside down kingdom, the Messiah brought to him all nations and all people, not just the Hebrew people and not just the well people. He brought the outcast, the orphan, the widow, the women, those who had been rejected by culture and society. And Jesus, as the Messiah, now comes and provides forgiveness by the power of repentance and power by the gift of the Spirit to all who repent and receive it. And what Jesus is describing here is that now everybody can be brought in, not just the Hebrews. The Gentiles, the irreligious, the unclean pagans, the outsiders and outcasts, widows, orphans, and women. And you know who that's good news for? Anybody who's not a Hebrew. If you are a non-Jew, a non-Hebrew person, Jesus is describing here that this message of repentance and forgiveness being brought in and received by God is no longer only for Old Testament Hebrews who are religiously active and sacrificing for their sins and following the law. Now this kind of forgiveness is offered to everyone and anyone who repents. The main message that is trending in so many of our churches in America is this. Here's the main message. God wants to help you discover your potential. God wants to help you achieve your destiny, that you have been created as a special person with special gifts and special talents to make you to experience and enjoy success in life, and God exists to help you achieve, help you be successful, help you live and fulfill your potential and see and achieve your eternal divine destiny. Now, does God give us gifts and want us to be the best version of ourselves? Yes, that's called transformation and sanctification. He regenerates our heart, and then he sanctifies us, and we grow, and we become a better and better version of ourselves to reflect and bring glory to Jesus and also for our own good. But that isn't the main message of the Christian faith. The main message of the Christian faith cannot be discover your potential and your destiny. It has to start with this. Everybody sinned, everybody has fallen short, everybody has failed and flawed, and everybody is separated from God to begin with. That's where we start. And God doesn't help you find forgiveness. God actually does everything necessary to pay the debt on your behalf. We start with, for all have sinned and fall short. We start with the idea that our sin and every sin beneath every sin eventually comes down to idolatry, where our heart turns its affection, it turns its delight in something God created rather than the creator himself, and we kind of grow into having an appetite, affection, love, and infatuation for things that God created that are good, but they're not God. They're supposed to be liked, but not loved, and we start to love them. And when we do so, we set ourselves up as our own gods. We find our comfort, our joy, our identity and value in loving those things. Those things never, ever satisfy us. And what happens is we are far from God, committing spiritual adultery, according to the Old Testament, putting other gods before him, desiring something before him, trusting something before him, treasuring someone above him. All of those things, according to Scott Sauls, author and pastor, says sin is not merely an act of rebellion against the law of God. Even worse, it is an act of violence towards the love of God. It is the rejection of the Father and his lordship in our lives. It is telling him, you're good, but you're not great in my life. I like you, but I don't love you the way I love other things. So we desperately need forgiveness. The human heart is depraved, far from God, self-righteous, self-reliant, selfish, self-absorbed, and we find ways to make God kind of revolve around our desires and our wants and our appetites, and somehow we come across with this message that God wants us to succeed and he's willing to help us. Where we start with is this: we're far from God, we're depraved, and we desperately are in need of forgiveness. That's where we start. And that's the main message of the faith. The main message of our Christian faith is that the essence of forgiveness, according to Tim Keller, is forgiveness is absorbing pain instead of giving it. And that's what God has done. He's absorbed our pain. When you forgive somebody, it doesn't mean you forget, but what it means is you no longer desire retribution. You no longer desire that they hurt the way that you hurt. It means that you're willing to absorb pain instead of giving out pain. But we don't naturally turn to God when we need forgiveness. How many of you have discovered if you're in a marriage that you are more quick to defend yourself and get angry than you are to rush for forgiveness? Anybody, as soon as you get done with a heated discussion, say, I want to resolve this right now by repenting and confessing everything that I've done to sin against you, and I want to be made right with you right now. Can we hurry up and get this going? Instead, our anger goes boom through the roof. Our defensiveness goes boom through the roof. We are prideful. We dig in and start the attack. And oftentimes for people, it takes a long time, minutes, hours, days, weeks, to actually circle back around and ask for forgiveness, right? Some people haven't asked for forgiveness ever in those relationships, ever. We are slow to respond to God in repentance and looking for forgiveness. Most of us are more inclined to run away. Run far, run away. I had a dog when I was young. We called her Pandy. She was a French poodle. So cute, so adorable. Pandy, the French poodle. No, toy poodle, not a French poodle. She was a toy poodle. She's just little. And I remember, do you remember back in the 80s, there was those long bicycles with the long seat, the banana seat. Do you remember those? And I had a flag that was kind of strapped to my banana seat, which my dad didn't ask me to do that. He just did it. Because if he would have asked me, I would have said, don't put the flag on my bike. I don't need another reason to be mocked and scorned by the neighborhood children. Do you know what I mean? But he puts the flag on there, and then we had a basket in the front of the bike, and the dog fit in the basket. And we could drive the dog around. Another reason to be mocked and scorned. There goes Danny with a flag and a toy poodle in his basket. It was a boy's bike. I know it doesn't seem like it, but it was a boy's bike. But one of the things I remember about my dog, Pandy, was that she met us at the door every time we came home. Like any dog, she'd be at the door, and you could see her bottom going side to side like she's ready to play, and she's excited, and she's so thrilled that her owners are home, and here we are. But there were exceptions, and the exception was, on occasion, she wouldn't meet us at the door. And we knew that when she didn't meet us at the door, it was because she had left us a deposit somewhere on the carpet. And she knew, somehow, instinctively, that she had done wrong, and we would have to go looking for her, and when we found her the same way every time. She was low to the ground, she pulled her nose away from us, she looked down and away from us, and that little tiny stubby tail, if it was longer, it would be between her legs. She knew she had done wrong. And how these dogs feel shame is amazing, but they do. And there they are. There she is. Little Pandy is ashamed of herself. And I used to ask her a rhetorical question like, what did you do? What's wrong? And strangely, there is an instinctive reaction similar to these pets of ours when we think of and deal with our own shame and our own failure and our own flaws as it relates to God. We find ourselves running from God, similar to Adam and Eve when they commit wrong against God and he goes looking for them and they run and hide. They don't stand up and say, I'm here, I made a mistake, I want to reconcile with you, we completely blew it, please forgive us, and on behalf of both of us, we're repenting. Right, Eve? Oh, where's Eve? Eve is gone. She doesn't want to. It's not what happens. What happens is they run, they hide, and they cover themselves. And the main message of the Christian faith is that God has done the work. He has put in the effort, and he has suffered on our behalf so that we can stand before God with wholehearted repentance and say, Father, I am turning and renouncing those things that I treasure and love and adore that have become idols in my life, that I have a spiritual prostitution relationship with. I'm renouncing those things, and I'm saying, my heart belongs to you. Forgive me. And that's the main message of the Christian faith, that when you and I know somebody and love somebody who doesn't belong to God yet, our main message is not a judgment message. Our main message isn't a do good to humanity message. Our main message isn't love your neighbor as you love yourself. Our main message is we are far from God. We're not measured in good or bad. We're measured in far from God or reconciled. We're separated or we are adopted, one or the other. That's our main message. And the main message is that the Father in heaven, through the power of our repentance, by his grace, has received us on his own, by his own mercy and has forgiven us, and you can be forgiven too. That's our main message. And Jesus is telling his disciples that I want you, here's my end game. My end game is that you're going to go out into the world and you're going to make your disciples, and your main message is going to be there is forgiveness of sins by the power of repentance. But our instincts are to run, and if they're not to run, our instincts are to keep up the religion. Keep up the religion that the disciples would recognize in the Old Testament. The effort that you put in religiously to satisfy God meant making sacrifices for your sin. You kept sacrificing animals, and hopefully that would be enough that God would accept you, and you keep following the rules, and if you do so, God's wrath will relent. And what Jesus was teaching him was that he is now no longer expecting for them to sacrifice the lamb, because there is one lamb who is full and final, who is received and expunged their sin, who has shed his own blood, and those sins have been atoned for, and now we don't need religion in our reconciliation with God. We need repentance. And the proclamation of forgiveness is our main message. And if our main message is religious, it means we're looking for forgiveness by doing more good than bad. And there's so many of us that are just kind of prone to say, if I just do more good than bad, then maybe God will be pleased with me. If I am able to do more good things than bad things, then maybe God won't be mad at me. I see this in the hearts of our kids when they're very, very little and they've done something wrong and they know they've done something wrong, so they don't just do their chores, they do their chores plus more, and then they ask mom or dad, so is there anything else I can do to be helpful? And all of a sudden you realize something's wrong. Something's very wrong. No, seriously, I didn't just do my chores, I did my sister's chores. And when we're like, wait a second, this kid had must have drank some rat poisoning because something's going crazy in the mind. But here's the idea. I've done something bad, so I'm gonna overdo the good so that I can bring favor back from the Father or from the authority. And it's also, we don't receive forgiveness by righteousness, by doing more good than the bad people around us, by comparing ourselves and hoping that God receives us because we're better behaved morally, we're more faithful to God than the people around us. Obviously, that generates self-righteousness in comparing ourselves to someone else. Also, we don't find forgiveness just by relaxing. Some people would say, look, I don't run from God. I don't use religion. I'm not even a big repenter. I just say, just relax. God's forgiving. He's loving. He's gracious. I mean, he's going to overlook the bad stuff. He knows we're human. He created us, so just relax. That isn't how it goes in the Christian faith. The wages of sin is death. There must be payment for sin. He's a holy, just, perfect God. The only way we can be brought into his presence is to have that sin expunged, dealt with, forgotten, crossed out once and for all. And he does so by his own just wrath poured out on his son. Now, what that means is that you and I have to respond to our sin with repentance, not just relaxing. Because God is loving and merciful, but he's equally as just, and he has to punish our sins. So we can't just be like, we're just going to relax. Jesus didn't say relax. He said repent. Renounce those things, the sin underneath the sin, called an idol. You recognize that idol, take full responsibility for your sin. You renounce and turn away from adoring that idol that you've come to love and serve. And repentance includes turning to and serving the only true God. And we talk about idols, it's so vital that we understand what that means. So let me explain to you, if you're still with me, listen to this. How does idols tie into sin? Sin is not just transgression against the law. It involves turning from God in unbelief and turning to something else. When I sin, I'm saying to God, I don't trust you. I'm saying to God, I don't believe your way is good and best. I don't believe that you are wise. In place of the true God, I worship pleasure, some kind of lover, a romantic relationship, a lie, my money, a career advancement, my reputation. It could even be good things like our families, our marriages, our successes and achievements. We cannot worship God and sin. We cannot sin without worshiping idols. Deep in the heart of man, there is a powerful pull of idolatry. We want to worship this other God because of the pleasure it brings us. And that love for sin and our false lover can actually keep us from repentance. And repentance is turning towards Jesus and saying, I want a new direction, a new treasure. I want to trust you instead of that which I'm trusting. And I want a new heart, new devotion, new desires. You know, there's a kind of repentance that is sorrowful. There's a kind of repentance, I should say, a worldly sorrow that's basically called regret, which lacks repentance. Did you know that? You can actually turn to God and you can do so because of remorse or regret. Remorse is, I have really bad feelings and I don't want those feelings anymore. Regret is, I'm facing really painful consequences and I don't want those consequences anymore. Either way, it's focused on how I want to save myself from feeling bad or looking bad or facing bad consequences. And the scriptures teaches this, that Paul writes, for the kind of sorrow that God wants us to experience is different. It leads us away from sin. It results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death, meaning it's not enough. Because Jesus is teaching that it's a repentance message, joyful repentance. They have to go together. Rejoicing and repenting go together. If there's repentance by fear, I better change. Here's what you think. I better change or God's going to let me have it, right? If I don't do the right things, I'm going to face God's going to be mad at me and things are going to go bad for me. And when we don't learn to hate the sin for itself, it doesn't lose attractive power in our lives. If we only refrain from sin because it makes us feel bad or look bad or suffer, then we don't actually hate the sin. We hate what it does to us and what it costs us. When we rejoice over God's sacrificial suffering love for us, we see what it cost him to save us from sin, and we learn to hate the sin because it's heinous and it dishonors God. Fear-based repentance makes us hate ourselves. Joy-based repentance makes us hate the sin. And in religion, we say, we're going to keep doing the right things and hopefully things will go well for me. God will answer my prayer and God will keep forgiving me or keep relenting. The gospel tells us that the Christian, as Christians sin, it can't ultimately bring us into condemnation. In religion, we're mainly sorry for the consequences, but in the gospel, we're sorry for the sin itself. In religion, we try to earn our forgiveness with repentance, but in the gospel, we simply receive it. And you know those non-Christians that you love? Our main message to them is not a judgment message. Our main message to them is not a morality message, behave better. Our main message to them about our faith is, by God's grace, he has forgiven me and he can forgive you too. If you repent, he will forgive you. And how does God react? The scriptures teach us, Luke writes that in the same way there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and returns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away. When Jesus left us, what did he leave us? He left us the right message, and he also left us the right power. Number two, I just got to really briefly mention this because in 2 months, in June and July, I'll be doing a message series on the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? What is the role of the Holy Spirit? How is the Holy Spirit, how is he received and how does he work? But Jesus left us his right and main message, but he also left us the right and main power. And number two in your notes, receive the power of the Holy Spirit, a filling with power from heaven. And now I will send you the Holy Spirit, just as my Father promised, but stay here in the city until the Holy Spirit comes and fills you with power from heaven. So the Holy Spirit is promised by God, sent by Jesus, received by the believer, and as Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, there's three baptisms in Scripture: baptism by the Spirit into Jesus' church at conversion, baptism by Jesus into the Spirit's power, and baptism by the believer into water for a public witness. And Jesus says, wait to receive the power of the Spirit. And when he uses these phrases, filled, receive, here's what he means. Here's the words for being filled with the Spirit in the New Testament. Filled with, immersed in, sunk into, overwhelmed by, saturated by, poured out on, submerged under, plunged under, initiated by, clothed in. Can you see? It's an overwhelming experience. To have the Holy Spirit means to be submerged. It means to be overtaken by, plunged under. And believers receive this power from heaven. There is a Holy Spirit who comes and regenerates our heart and immediately indwells in us. And here's how it's described in the scriptures. You'll see this scripture text here. Here's how it's described in the book of Acts. Luke writes, Peter replied, each of you must repent of your sins, turn to God, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you, your children, and to those who are far away, and all who have been called by the Lord our God. And when the Holy Spirit fills you, you come alive, and you are literally you are filled with the Spirit. You're energized and controlled by the third person of the Trinity. The full presence and power of God are experienced. He brings us into union with Jesus. He brings us to mission to reach non-believers and power to pray and praise him from our heart. Also, keep in mind that when we're filled with the Spirit, you don't wear it like a badge. If you're in the scouts and you say, I have this badge because I've achieved this, I did this, I accomplished this, and now it's over. In fact, Paul writes that we're continually flowing, being filled and overflowing with the Spirit, and that when we do so, that there is a sense in our lives of these rivers of flowing water, and we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among ourselves. We make music to the Lord through the way that the Spirit is working. And when I receive and rely on this power, not just on my feelings, not just on willpower, not just on adrenaline, or like what I like to call Jesus juice. Do you know what Jesus juice is? Some of us rely on Jesus juice. It's coffee. You can't just rely on willpower. You can't just rely on adrenaline. You can't just rely on your feelings or in your morning inspiration. We have to rely on the power of the Spirit. This is the right and the main power. Now, if you were seeking some health coaching, if you came to a health coach and you said, "Look, I really need some help because I've got this unbelievable stressful job. My marriage is very challenging. My kids, I'm just so exhausted trying to meet the needs of my children. And I've got some elder loved ones in my life that I have to take care of. And also I've got this paperwork from the government that I've got to fill out. And anyways, I'm just running so on fumes, I always feel like I'm about to crash." A good health coach is going to tell you to start with three things. Number one, they're going to say, start by getting some more sleep. Are you sleeping enough? Your body needs natural energy that comes through sleep, so sleep more. Secondly, be more active. Don't just sit all day. Get up and be active and start getting that blood flowing, those joints moving, those muscles working. There is some natural energy that comes from by being in motion. And then they're going to drop the bomb on you when they say, are you eating well or are you eating bread and sugar? And that's when you and I take our hands back and we take a swing for them. Say, mind your own business. We need more sleep. We need to fuel our bodies with nutrition, and we need more activity in order to have the energy we need to do natural things. But listen. Jesus doesn't say, do natural things. He says, go and make disciples. Jesus doesn't say, do natural things, although those are sacred in the life of a believer. He says, I want your marriage to shine brightly, to radiate the work that I have done to lay my life down to demonstrate my love. It should be demonstrated in marriage and shine brightly. I want you to disciple, train up your children in your home by speaking of the faithfulness and beauty of my name in your home as you train your kids. Those are supernatural missions that we have been given, not natural. It requires a divine power to do the supernatural work that God has given us, not a natural power. And what we need to do the work of proclaiming the message isn't a natural power, it's a supernatural, unnatural power. And God provides that to us in the infilling of His Holy Spirit. When you and I are loving our spouses and respecting our spouses and making disciples and living our lives brightly, shining and radiating in winsome ways, we're doing so because God has given us a divine power to cause that to happen. We're going to talk more about that divine power in June and July. And when we're engaged with the living Jesus and we're filled with the power of the Spirit, we worship Him, we're filled with great joy, all of that is available to us. And where do you start? Repentance. God forgives us, but He doesn't just forgive us, He also fills us. We have a powerful message to proclaim, and we have a powerful work and a powerful life source called the Spirit that is at work in us. So how does this end? Here's how it ends. Get this. The disciples worshiped Him. Then they returned to Jerusalem, and you know what? Their response is they're filled with great joy. And then also they spent all of their time in the temple praising God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the way that you're at work. We thank you today that you've given us clarity on the main message and the main power. We trust you today to draw the hearts of men and women to you. May there be someone, anyone, who finds that today is the day to get right with you, and they get right with you not by running, not by any more religion, but they say, I'm going to begin today with repentance. Cause that to happen in the hearts of men, women, and young people only the way that you can. We trust you to see it through today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?